The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
That the Lord is good. And I want that for us. I want that to a greater degree in my own life. And I want that for you. I want the Lord to move us into greater worship and delight. That's how we're praying. It's how Jared and I, it's how our prayer team is praying for us. Greater vitality in the reality and fullness of what the Spirit of God is inviting us into, to taste and see that He is good. I want to encourage you. I know I make joke about the time change. I'm sure there's some tiredness in the room. And so I want to take a moment and pray for you. Encourage you to lean in a little bit more with whatever distractions, if it is physical tiredness, if it is circumstances, that you'd ask the Lord to help you. And then as I pray for you, I want you to pray for me, and then we'll dive in, okay? Father, you are good. I do thank you for this opportunity to be with these people and to open up your word. Spirit of God, we need your help. Would you remove distractions and barriers? Any distraction or barrier that I might bring to the table, to the conversation, God, would you speak and move even beyond those? Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Let us indeed taste and see that you are really, really good. We ask these things in your beautiful name. Amen. I grew up in the church. I wonder for how many of you in this room, if you would raise your hand, that statement is true. You grew up in the church. Right? A good many of us. I'll add a second statement that's also true of me. I grew up in the church, came to faith in Christ at a very young age, and then maybe somewhere along the way, maybe late teens, early 20s, became disillusioned with the church, even disenfranchised perhaps with faith, and walked away for a season. Maybe it was a year, 2 years, 5 years, even 10 years. And then someone invited you back to church, or they invited you into a small group, or they sat down with you and explained the beauty of the gospel. And really, really, for the first time, it clicked for you. It came alive for you. I wonder, for how many of you in this room, some version of what I just described, is that a true statement? Okay, a decent amount. Both of those statements are true of me. It's also true of my wife, who just stood up here and talked about the influence of the gospel in her life. Although she didn't necessarily walk away, she has a story like mine of growing up in the church, and yet many, many, many years later, coming to discover a fuller, more complete understanding of the good news of Jesus. And I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. I've wrestled with that for a lot of years. Like, how can you grow up in the church? How can you be a part of the church 5, 10, 15, even 20 years and never really understand the gospel? Like how can you be a part of the church and never really come to discover the power or the implications of the gospel over your life? And I'm going to tell you one of the reasons that messes with me, because I have kiddos growing up in the church. Now, I could stand up here before you this morning and give you several reasons why, through my own experience, of why this is a wrestle and why this, you know, why I think I miss the gospel. But if I were to boil it down for you to one piece of my journey, here's what I would say to you this morning. Here's how I would describe my journey. The gospel was assumed in my life. It was assumed. It was never made explicit. And the assumption for me, or at least my perception of what I heard and saw or did not hear and did not see, was that the good news of Jesus was simply the way to heaven when you die. That all you have to do is really believe in these sets of facts about Jesus, and then you get your entry into heaven. But life in Jesus, pursuing holiness, was never talked about in relationship to the gospel in my journey in adolescence. The gospel was relegated to only what Jesus did on the cross, but once we got to the conversation about how you live this life, how we fight sin, I just assumed it was up to me. My effort, my obedience, my earning, my morality. I thought, really from about the age of 12 to about the age of 21, that I had to make God notice me. I live with that kind of perception of God. I'll tell you another way the gospel was assumed upon me. It was assumed that if I was sitting in a room like this, or in a small group setting, and if as long as the Bible was open and someone was speaking and teaching on it, the assumption was that I must understand what's being communicated, therefore the implications of it over my life. Now, here's the thing about all of this. I don't think my story is unique. Obviously, many of you around this in this room just raised your hand. But pastoral ministry over the last 20 years has taught me my experience is more normative than it is the exception. I think about D.A. Carson as he talks about this. He says, losing the gospel doesn't happen all at once. It's a slow, gradual fade that begins with assuming, implying, and generalizing. The moment we assume the gospel, it becomes confusing. And wherever the good news of Jesus is no longer explicit, you can be sure that you are on your way to losing it altogether. And if you ever lose the gospel, you lose everything. You lose everything. The last 3 weeks, we have looked into Paul's letter to Timothy. And as we have looked into the opening chapter of 2 Timothy, do you know what has not been assumed? The gospel. No assumptions. A very clear and compelling and explicit invitation centered upon the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see this invitation all throughout the letter to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Paul is in prison. He's nearing the end of his life. And what we're going to see a little bit later on in this letter is that Paul is inviting Timothy to physically come and be with him. He wants Timothy to be in his presence. I want to be with you. I want to see you. But his invitation goes far beyond the physical. His invitation to Timothy is deeply spiritual, and we see that here in chapter 1, verse 6, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. He says, come, Timothy, and fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Timothy, I'm inviting you to move beyond what is natural. I'm inviting you to move beyond what is comfortable. I'm inviting you to move beyond what seems reasonable according to your intellect, your emotions, your personality, your circumstances. Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. And here's what that will look like when you stir it up. It'll look like power, love, and sound-mindedness. In verse 8, he gives him another invitation. He says, come and share in suffering with me. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Share in suffering with me for the gospel by the power of God. And Timothy, if you want to know how to stir up the gift in you, this is how you stir it up. You move beyond your comfort and capacity. And when you move beyond your comfort and capacity, when you move towards the heat, if you will discover and experience the Spirit's power. And the Spirit's love and the Spirit's self-control that he freely gives. And then he does something in verses 9 and 10 that I don't want us to miss. He reminds Timothy of how all of this is possible. He says in verses 9 and 10, you've been rescued and called to a holy calling. Not because of anything you did, Timothy, but because of his purpose and his grace in your life. He saved you, Timothy, and then he's going to throw out this statement that you nor I can wrap our minds around. He saved you before the ages ever began, so that you might experience his grace and purpose in rescuing you. And then he says, he abolished death, and in doing so, Timothy, he brought you out of death and into life and immortality. What is Paul doing? He is rehearsing the gospel. Nothing's implicit. Nothing's assumed. He's centering everything on the good news of Jesus. Everything from his relationship to Timothy to Timothy's legacy of faith, to the stirring up of the gift, to the sharing in the suffering, to living into the holy calling, to receiving purpose and grace in his life. It's all rooted in the glorious, great, and good news of the gospel. Now, for the sake of our time this morning, the focal point of where I want to center our attention is in verses 12 through 14, But before we get there, I want to linger here for just a moment, and I want to consider the good news of Jesus with you. I want to be sure that the gospel is explicit. So you should have received a blank note card on your way in this morning. If you did not, would you raise your hand? Our team will get a card to you, okay? I think everybody's got one. Awesome. When you hear the word gospel, here's what I want you to think about for just a moment with me, and then I'm going to have you write something. When you hear the word gospel, what comes to mind? What do you think of when you hear the word gospel? If you were to define the gospel, how would you define it? Take just a brief moment and write that definition on your card. If my story of growing up in the church and never having the gospel made explicit for me, if that's not a unique experience, then I want to show you how I think many people who profess faith in Christ, I want to show you how I think they view the gospel. I think it's like looking through a straw at the most beautiful image you've ever beheld. So think for a moment at the most beautiful thing you've ever laid eyes on. The most beautiful sight that I have ever beheld is my precious bride. I love you, babe. But imagine if I only beheld my bride through a straw. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Isn't that breathtaking? Can you imagine going to the Grand Canyon and the only way you see it as you stand at one of the peaks is to look at it through a straw? Like, that's pretty dumb, right? Pretty absurd, pretty ludicrous to think about that? Like you stand before the Grand Canyon and you have the fullness of beauty and the invitation of God's handiwork of the Grand Canyon is, look at me, behold me, open your eyes and see me, savor me, enjoy me. This is the way Paul's writing to Timothy about the good news of Jesus. He's like, I want you to see the fullness of what you possess in Christ and how it shaped your life. But Timothy, the only way you're going to see it is to look at the fullness of it. So here's what I want to do, and I'm going to be really brief with this, but I want you to turn your card over, and I'm going to run through this really briefly. I want to give you 7 actions that make up the gospel story. And I have images that go with this, so it'll be up on the screen for you, and as we go through them, you can draw these own set of images. Maybe you've seen something like this before, but I want to give you the 7 actions that make up the gospel story, and let me tell you why this is so critical. We need the whole gospel because Jesus desires to make us whole people, all right? We don't need the gospel through a straw. We don't need a truncated gospel. A truncated gospel leads to a truncated life. We need the whole gospel because Jesus desires to transform the whole of our being. Number one, you want to write these on your card. He came for us. Draw an arrow down. He came for us. The Christmas story. I think of Luke's version of this in Luke 2:10. Jesus declares, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy. And in the incarnation of Jesus, we have Jesus, the God-man, stepping into our mess, stepping into our brokenness. Jesus, he takes on flesh and dwells among us. You know what that is, church? That's good news. Number two, he lived for us. Draw your best stick figure. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And what's interesting about what you see in Matthew 4, after he proclaims it with his lips, he acts out that very gospel by doing acts of healing, acts of mercy, acts of compassion. So Jesus enters into our world and he acts out with his life the very good news he proclaims with his lips. Jesus doesn't just tell us what is good. He shows us what goodness looks like with his life. You know what that is? That's good news. He came for us. He lived for us. Number three, he died for us. Draw a cross. 1 Corinthians 15, the passage Brett read to us this morning, what we discover is that Jesus is our substitute. He died the death we should have died. He took the judgment and penalty that belonged to us, and he took that upon himself, and in our place, Jesus died for you. He died for me. He says in that text, Christ died for us according to the scriptures. Do you know what Paul describes this news of? Do you know what he describes this news as? Good. This is good news. Number four, he rose for us. Draw a tomb, an empty tomb. In that same chapter, he's going to go on to say that he was also raised for us. So he lived in our place. He died in our place. He was raised from the dead on the third day so that we might have life. Paul will go on to say this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then our faith is a total waste of time. It's useless. That you and I are still dead in our sins, but thanks be to God, because Jesus is alive, because Jesus was raised, we are as well. So thanks be to God, we have the victory through Christ. You know what that is, church? That's good news. That's good news, but it doesn't stop there. Number five, he ascended for us. Draw an arrow up. Hebrews chapter 1, When Jesus ascended, he sat down at the Father's right hand. He sat down, took his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father. This is his definitive action that declares this: it is finished. The work is done. The work is complete. God's wrath is appeased. There is no condemnation. There is no enmity between us and God. No, where is Christ? He's seated. There is now peace because the work is complete. Do you know why that's good news? Do you know why that's good news this morning? Because there's not one moment of your life, not one moment of your life that has to be lived or experienced outside of the very real reality. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus sat down. Therefore, we can rest. That's good news. Number six, he gave the Spirit for us. Kind of that elongated M, if you will, draw a dove. John 16, 7, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Why is it to your advantage? Notice these words. "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you." Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you can enjoy the kind of life that I experience with the Father and the Spirit." That's going to become a very real reality for you when the Spirit comes. And you're going to continue to participate with me in my ministry in bringing the good news of the kingdom into this world. Now watch this, because this is a full circle moment back to 2 Timothy. Watch this. The Spirit in you is going to give you everything you need for life and faith. Even in your suffering, church. Even when you're going to be tempted to be ashamed of this gospel, the Spirit within you is going to give you power beyond your capacity. And he's going to give you love and self-control far beyond what you can fathom. Do you know what that is? That's good news. It's really good news. Number seven, he will return for us. He is coming again for us. The story is not over. You can draw an arrow down. In Matthew 26, 29, I love this image, this picture of what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's coming a day when we're going to sit together, feast together, all will be right. All will be made new. The present pain that we have to endure will not have the final word. The present brokenness that we see is not the final picture. The present ache for something more will one day give way to the fullness of what Christ has promised. Everything, everything, church, everything, everything, everything is moving towards. He is making all things new. Do you know what this is? It is our unwavering, unflinching, never fading hope. It is really good news. It is really, really, really good news. It is the whole gospel that transforms our whole life. It's the whole gospel that transforms our whole life. Hey, Timothy, this is why I suffer. Hey, Timothy, this is why I'm not ashamed. Hey, Timothy, this is exactly why you can stir up the gift within you. Timothy, this is what your calling is all about. Timothy, this glorious news is not just about forgiveness and grace. It is about those things, but it's also about purpose and a holy calling. Hey, Timothy, it's all about Jesus. What he's done, what he's doing, and what he will ultimately accomplish. All right, now to verse 12. A little bit of water. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard, to keep, to protect until that day what he has entrusted to me. Hey, Timothy, I know who I believe in. The content of the gospel, the seven actions of the gospel story, it's all about a person. It's all about him. And Paul wants Timothy to know, I know him. I trust him. I cling to him. And the truth is, church, you and I will never trust someone that we don't know. We'll never live for the one that we don't know. I know whom I have believed. I know what he's like. I know what he loves. I know what he hates. I know his heart. I know his ways. And he says the more we know him, the more we are confident of who he is, the more we are convinced that he is able to guard until that day, the final judgment day, what has been entrusted to us. You go, well, what is he guarding? He can guard what? He can guard the good news of Jesus that's been entrusted to you. The glorious good news of the gospel that has been entrusted to you and your life that is bound up in it. Paul says, I know that he can guard that in me, through me, until that day. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 14 because he's going to bookend this thought with he can guard with something else. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So I'm confident that he can guard. There's some debate about, is that the gospel or is that my life? I think the emphasis is on gospel, but both are true. I'm convinced that he can guard what he has entrusted to me. Therefore, by the Spirit, guard what he's entrusted to you. I think this is really important for us to consider together. Paul tells Timothy that he's utterly convinced of who Jesus is. Confidence is unshakable, and this confidence is centered on the person of Christ. He is able to guard what he has entrusted to us, this life-changing news, this glorious gospel. Therefore, Timothy, therefore, church, we are able to guard the deposit of this good news of what he's entrusted to us. He guards, therefore we guard. Another way to think of that is this: we guard only because he guards. The point Paul is driving home is that our capacity to treasure this good news, to not be ashamed of this good news, to be willing to suffer for this good news, is far beyond your capacity. Like if you leave me to myself, do you know which way I'm going to choose? Am I going to choose my way or the way of suffering? I'm going to choose my way. So are you if you're left to yourself. Left to ourselves, 99.9% of the time, I'm giving way to my fears. I'm going to let them win the day. If someone by chance has a mint that might help me make it through the sermon this morning, that'd be awesome. Thank you. This is probably the most healthiest thing I'll have today, Terry. Totally kidding. Thank you. I might need that in a moment. Spirit of God, you need to bring us back. apart from the Spirit, here's what's true. I'll never see him as beautiful. And I'll always run from what I think is hardship and suffering. What isn't easy and comfortable? We need the Spirit, Paul says. And he does two things according to Paul. Number one, it's the Spirit of God that gives us a compelling vision of Jesus. The confidence that Paul has in Jesus comes from the Spirit. I'm going to fan into flame the gift that he has placed within me. It's his power and his love in me. And number two, it's the Spirit of God that enables us to guard the reality of this good news, regardless of what we may have to walk through. So he guards what he's entrusted to us. Therefore, church, guard, preserve, keep, protect. Now, verse 13. Sandwiched between this confidence Paul is describing is the most practical, gettable, accessible way that you and I can guard the good deposit entrusted to us. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you know how you guard? He's going to guard, but do you know how you guard? We guard? Follow life-altering words. Follow transforming words. This incredible gospel, the content of this glorious news that is rooted in a person. Do you know how it comes to you and me? It comes through words. Words. Life-altering, life-changing words. Hey, church, don't assume the gospel. Be really careful with your words. Be really specific with your words. And in this one verse, he actually tells us what the guarding of these words looks like. First of all, he says we must seize them. The word follow, it means to have. It means to hold. It means to cling to. I have this image in my mind of walking down a busy street. Cars are going everywhere. People are all on both sides of the street. It's just madness. And my youngest daughter is clinging tightly to my hand. She seized me. Otherwise, she's going to be swept up by the crowd. That's the image that Paul has in mind with how we guard. Seize these words. I love the way Proverbs 4 puts this. He says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all of their flesh. If you and I are going to follow sound words, we must cling to sound words. Number two, we must discern these words. We must discern these words. He says, follow the pattern of sound words. The word pattern is, there's a specific model. There's a specific standard. In other words, there's all types of words and ideas and thoughts around you. All kinds of words coming at you. But you follow sound, the pattern of sound words, words that are true, words that are pure, words that lead to life and wholeness. I think of Jesus when he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 14. He says this, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance to all that I have said to you. The Spirit within you is going to help you discern the words that you are clinging to. Now, we're going to get to this in chapter 3, but this is a very intriguing thought. It's a very powerful thought if you think about it. The Spirit of God speaks to the apostles, and the apostles record and transmit the words of Jesus that makes its way to you and me, so that 2,000 years later, we can open our Bibles with confidence that we are indeed hearing from God. That we are indeed hearing from God, life-giving, life-altering, healthy, vital words that you have completely accessible before you, life-transforming words. We must seize these words, we must discern these words, and lastly, we must live them. We must live these words. You go, well, how do you do that? Well, he says in verse 13, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think he's making sure that we understand that these words aren't simply words to believe in. These are words that literally shape the way you live your life. Like, this isn't just about having the right doctrine. This is about having our affections and desires shaped. This is about the way we see the world. It's about the way we view ourselves. It's about the way that we live in this life and with the set of circumstances that we've been given. This is about the way that we think of one another. This is about what we run after and what we give ourselves to. The principle is, if we live these words in the faith and love that are in Christ, then the Spirit is going to grow us up in our faith, and he's going to compel our love towards one another. All of this, church, is rooted in words. Cling to them. Discern your life by them. Be absorbed with them, in them. So here's how I want to land the plane. Let me summarize these verses in this way. God's word is the framework by which we look at and live out all of life. Let me say that one more time. God's word is the framework by which you and I look at and live out all of life. And you know what we discover within this framework? Really, really, really good news. Good news, life-altering news. Wholehearted faith is what we discover. So the invitation to every one of you in this room this morning is to seize these words over and above all other words. To discern all of your life through the lens of these words, and to be caught up, wrapped up in, and by these words. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and as they're coming, I want to ask you a couple questions. How do you hear what you heard today? How do you hear these words? Not my words. My words can't bring life to you. But how do you hear his words? Are they true and pure? Are they life-giving to you? Like when you see the seven actions of the gospel story, like what does that do to you? And perhaps if you can't answer that his words are good and pure and bring life and wholeness, then maybe that kind of honesty is the best place to begin with being before the Lord today. Like, start there. Start there. Secondly, how are you going to respond to what you've heard today? Like, what are you going to do with these words? Do you know that we're all living by some set of words, some set of standard, some set of thought, some ideology? There's something funneling through the brain and the heart that's going, choose this, live this way, put your money there, set your affections there, set your, like, we're all living by. What about these words? What about his words? What about healthy, life-transforming words? What are you going to do with them? I want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment, and I'm going to tell you what I think you can do with these words. Just like with a good meal, finding something delicious is not an act of rational choice. No, it's actually a response of taste. And my point in saying that is we can't just mentally choose to, like, love Jesus. That's not just a mental assent. We have to actually love Jesus, meaning our taste buds have to change. I can't stand up here this morning and tell you to be in awe of the gospel, and then you make the decision this morning to be in awe. I can tell you, put the straw down and look. I can tell you, taste and see. And as Ray Ortland puts it, to stare at the glory of God and keep staring until you actually see it. I can tell you to take hold of these words day after day. I can tell you to look at your life through the lens of these words day after day. I can tell you to discern the direction of your life with these words day after day. I can tell you to allow your affections and desires to be stirred by these words day by day. To open yourself up to the words of God and allow the Spirit of God to bring you to a place of awe and beauty, because he's the only one that can help us to see. And he's the only one that can change your taste buds. So the invitation this morning is to look and behold, and to keep looking and to keep beholding and to taste and see.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.